Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and we come midway into a conversation that Jesus is having with one of the leaders in the temple. I'm reading from the third chapter, starting with verse 14 and going through verse 21, and it'll be on the screen if you would like to follow along. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil and hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
Some folks can quote that for us, right? John 3:16. Anyone in the room can just... Becca. God gave God's only Son. God so loved the world. John 3:14. Anybody? Don't look, people. Don't look. Eric was going to do it. Eric was like, I got this one. Eric's like, I'm in. I've got it. I came to church and they put the Cliff Notes right on the screen for me. That's brilliant. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Like, you just don't see that on very many bumper stickers. You just don't. Everywhere you turn, it's not like John 3:14, turn your way back to Jesus. You just don't. So let's try to figure some of this out. So Moses is with the people of God in the wilderness. And the people of God have been brought out of slavery. They've been freed. They've been set free from oppression, and they find themselves in this new place in the wilderness. But it turns out they dread it. It sucks. Part of them wants to go back where they were from. They think the food is not very good. There's not enough water. And so God deals with the people kind of like God does in this like classic Hebrew Bible way, where I think of it like this. I have a sore shoulder. Right? I go to John. John, I have a sore shoulder. And John gets out not a hammer, but a sledgehammer. And he just crushes my big toe. He's like, how's your shoulder? I don't notice that my shoulder is sore anymore because my toe hurts so much, I cannot stop screaming. And that's how God deals with the people. So God sends them, you're going to complain about this, right? Well, fine. So God sends a bunch of poisonous snakes, serpents, to bite them. All right. So the people turn and they start to actually pray. They're like, we thought this wasn't good. This is way worse. So we're going to turn ourselves toward God and we're going to pray that God, please take away these poisonous snakes. And so then Moses comes close to God and God comes close to Moses, so close that Moses knows what God wants Moses to do. And that's to take one of those snakes and bronze it and lift it up for the people to see. We had some young people that brought this snake in so that we could all do it. The poisonous snakes, this one's beautiful. Don't think beautiful. Their snakes were like vicious biting people. Then they took one, bronzed it, and put it up for everyone to look at so that anyone that had been bit by the snake, if they would just turn their gaze toward this, they'd be reminded of God's deep love and justice and they'd be healed. They'd be free. So that's what it looks like in the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Bible. If you skip forward eight more books, you run into this story again. This time it's in 2 Kings, and the ruler is Hezekiah. He is 25 years old, so no pressure, Rose, but you're coming up on 25. He is a king of a people by 25, right? He's a king of everyone at age 25. I was not a king at 25, and a lot of us are trying to find our way as we go into 35. We're like, this is not going like we thought. At 25, this person is ruling the entire area. And so we learn in 2 Kings, at least from this perspective, he was really good at what he did. Like, he was crushing all of the idol worship. So remember that bronze snake that Moses had lifted up for all the people to look at and to be healed. It turns out that they must have had either this same one or a replica of it in their space. But the people were going to it not to be reminded of God, but they started to think that that was God. And so they went to it and they looked at this thing. It's like you look enough at something and you're not seeing God through it, but you're just seeing it and you start to worship that. And so Hezekiah, like a good ruler in that time, he crushes all of the idols, like everything around them that is ordained. It's like, imagine taking the cross. This actually happened at Glide a little bit before I was born in the 60s, a lot before I was born. But a pastor there, and this was not well thought of by some people, he took the cross down from his church. And he took it outside and he just got rid of it. So the people don't even understand what this is. And the people in our neighborhood in San Francisco where Glide is and the Tenderloin, they know way too much suffering that we're going to put something up there that symbolizes suffering. So we're just going to get rid of it. That's what Hezekiah did in his day. These people do not get this. We're going to just crush it. We're going to get rid of it. And so I think it is not a coincidence that this verse comes just immediately before John 3:16, the one that we see all the time. Football players put it on their, they like write it on their bodies and stuff, right? We see this everywhere, all around us. Tim. So people take this one verse and we maybe we do something that's very similar to what the people of God were doing back then. We start to see this as God. John 3:16 becomes an answer to everything rather than something that takes us deeper into God's nuance and God's love and God's hope. It just becomes turn to that. And I think that's what was happening in Hezekiah's time. And maybe today we need a little bit of that Hezekiah in us to kind of take some of these things that too easily become idols and to break them open to figure out where is God in the midst of all of this. King Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. What if that's part of our plan or intention for how we might be today? When we look up at that cross and wonder about the life and the death of Jesus, to actually break that open a little bit. So we're going to do that with John 3:16, with this verse that for many of us, it's just kind of been etched in who we are. So it starts, God so loved the world. In the Greek, though, the first word there is just so. And the way it gets translated here is often like this. God so loved the world. God so loved the world, like in this phenomenal way, so much. But Greek scholars tell us that that's actually not what was intended at all. The word so from the Greek to the English actually translates better as God loved the world in this way. And you'll see a couple different translations here of what that looks like. So the New Jerusalem Bible, for this is how God loved the world. For this is the way God loved the world, is the New English translation. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for God loved the world in this way. So if we're going to look at the way in which God loves the world in John 3:16, it seems like we're going to have to make sense of that serpent that Moses lifted up. This is the way in John's gospel that God so loves the world. God so loves the world as Moses lifted the serpent into the air, just so the Son of Man must be lifted as well. As we do this, as we look at it, what quickly happens for a lot of followers of Jesus is we translate that figure of Moses lifting up the serpent, and we go back to Numbers, when all the people were needing to look at this to be healed, and we forget about 2 Kings. We forget that this can too easily become the idol that we go to rather than allowing ourselves to fall into the depth of our sacred stories and to see how this comes up in all of these different ways. And what happens here is people fall into a way of understanding Jesus's death. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. No one came in thinking we're going to talk about substitutionary atonement today. But we're going to, people, so stay with me. Stay with me. And I think this matters for a couple reasons. It matters because, one, when we were out last night at a wedding, first we had the ceremony, and then afterwards we're talking. The way in which we watch over our children in love, more often than not, comes out of the ways in which we understand God. And so if we're going to understand how to love each other better, I think we're going to need to unpack some of the ways that we've been thinking about God. Because unintentionally, they come right in. Whether you come from this strict father model or this nurturing mother model of parenting or just being in the world, it relates to how you think about God. And so we're going to unpack some of that. This is the basic version of substitutionary atonement. So I want to pause for a moment. There are an infinite number of ways to think about the death of Jesus. There really, really are. And we classify them historically to kind of help us make sense of how we relate to our tradition and to Jesus' death. So in our world today, if you turn on Christian radio, pretty much, I'll even say every single song that you're going to hear on K-Love assumes this substitutionary atonement understanding of Jesus' death. And for those of us who struggle with this, it's one of the reasons why it's hard to turn on Christian radio. Because from the very beginning, there's this assumption that doesn't really fit with my own understanding of who Jesus is. And so some of us look to people like Brett Denon or Carrie Newcomer because we think that actually speaks more truth to how I understand Jesus' death. Substitutionary atonement starts with this. It starts with its view of humanity. And the view is fairly simple. All of us are depraved and sinful. That's how we're born into the world. All of us are in that. God is holy, completely other than that. And God cannot abide being in fellowship with those of us, all of creation, all of humanity, who are sinful. And so you see the dilemma that's in this space. See, God could have abandoned us to just go on in our sinfulness, to move toward death, and that would be the end. But from this view, God's grace is God intervening. That's what grace means from this perspective. God chooses on God's own behalf to intervene on our behalf to save us from our own depravity. And in this view, the cross becomes God's purpose. Jesus came into the world to die. One theologian, his last name is Stott, he says that the significant moment of Jesus was the last 6 hours of his life. The last 6 hours. So everything up until that moment, not significant. The death, significant. And the reason is because our depravity is so enormous, so huge, God had to do something because God is just. God is a just God that would absorb all of that. And on this view, what's implicit in it, what's underneath it, is what we call retributive justice. It's like an eye for an eye. So our sin, humanity's sin, is so bad that God is going to take that on. The only way God can do that is to take it all on God's self and to die on our behalf. That's how that works. It's how it plays out. And people sing this all the time. You know, that's the if you turn on the radio, that's what you're going to hear more often than not. While we're weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. From this perspective, then, the violence of the cross is redemptive. It's God's purpose. It's what God chose. And so for a lot of people, this really works. It really works. It has over time, or some variation of this. For others, though, this has never rung true. It just has never rung true. Since being a little kid, there are people who are in the pews who are like, people told me that God died for my sins, and that makes no sense to me while God would take the life of this one that seems so great for me. Like, why? Why would God need to be violent to do that? And so the person who I think says it best is Dolores Williams. She says, there is nothing of God in the blood of the cross. Nothing of God. You cannot find a more different position than penal substitutionary atonement than the cross. There is nothing good about it. So from this perspective, Jesus did not die for your sins. Jesus lived for your sins. Jesus lived to show you a different way, God's way. And God longs for you to follow in that. See, from this perspective, the cross is a horrific sign of torture. God didn't come into the world to die for you. God came into the world to show you how to live and then to call you to rise up. See, the problem from this perspective is not that you're born in a depraved state. The problem is that all of creation, the world around us, is set up in unjust ways. That you are born into oppressive systems. That the reality is, Anthony just went back to New York City. The reality is this. Anthony's African-American son, who is 5, that was born about 3 weeks before my daughter, is born into a different world than my daughter is born into. That's the truth. You can't escape it. You can't get around it. And so from this perspective, that is not okay. And God is on the side of rising up to turn these systems upside down. Jesus calls us to do just that. And the things that try to keep that in place, well, that's the cross. The stuff that tries to keep suffering going. You can't get more different than these two views. So for folks from this perspective, they're thinking about Jesus really as a friend. Jesus is a lover who's inviting you into a way of love together. Jesus is a mother who's going to mother you into being a strong, autonomous, loving person. Jesus is a physician, a healer, who's going to help you move away from and move through all of the brokenness that's in our world. The cross cannot be loved from this place. So I recognize that people in this room come from both of these places. Like, we were born into a way to think that John 3:16 means anything other than Jesus died for our sins. Like, that's like taking the foundation of our theology and totally unraveling it. And then there's other people that have been so wounded by just that phrase that to leave it up there doesn't even give us space at the table at all. And so I don't want to solve this for us. There are sermons during this series where we're introducing things around grief and hope and how do we find this. And there are times where we share openly our own perspectives. But the truth is, around this, no one has been able to resolve this or put this in a box throughout the centuries. And I certainly can't do it in 25 minutes. And my hope is, though, that you will not get stuck like those Israelites who were looking up, thinking that the bronze was going to save them and then started to mistake it for God, but that you, like Hezekiah, will smash it on the ground and try to figure out what this means and how God is calling you to put this together. One of the ways that Linda and I have been trying to put this together, there's a theologian in San Francisco. His name is Gregory Anderson Love, and his work around atonement has been really helpful for me. It's been helpful this week as I've prepared and as we've worked on this together. His basic position is this. So we've charted these two alternative ways to think about the significance of the death of Jesus. He basically says, let's just allow the tension to be there. That why do we assume that God or humanity needs to be reduced down to a one or the other? Why do we assume that the simplest form, what we can put on a bumper sticker or wear when we play football, is actually where God dwells? Why don't we allow the complexity and the nuance of it to just be and to see how we might navigate life ourselves in that way. So a couple of things. This actually is following in the way of the New Testament. The New Testament itself presents a tension around what the significance of the cross is. So you have Jesus in the Gospel of John, who seems to be moving ever more closely to the cross, recognizing that he does so in obedience to God. There seems to be something there for him, especially in John's Gospel, that he's called to this way, to this death. At the same moment, you also have within that same narrative in John's Gospel, you also have Jesus identifying those around him who are going to betray him as betrayers. Well, if it is your goal and destiny to die, that person is not a betrayer, it's the person who's helping you. But that's not how Judas gets identified, it's betrayer. And so there's a tension itself in the text. You can find in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians ways of going about that seem like Jesus definitely died for our sins. But substitutionary atonement makes our sins way too narrow. It's all about my own depravity. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm not okay with just ignoring the suffering that goes on in the world around us. That God longs for us to address that. So this place seems to offer something deeper than does penal substitutionary atonement. So we're going to try to hold that together, to wonder about that. But from here, a lot of the people that I studied with in seminary, they would come from the place of Jesus is his friend. Jesus is the one who calls us to a way of life. And it's Jesus' life that saves us, not Jesus' death. And for the most part, that really works for me, except then I look at myself. And I really can't say that I think we're going to rise up out of this and we're just out of our own goodness and volition going to become better. Like, I don't need Jesus to just be a friend. I actually need a savior. I actually need somebody that can save me out of the ways in which I get stuck and the ways in which I think we as a people get stuck. And so I'm not willing to give up everything that's given up from this place. It seems like we're going to have to go back and forth. And the way that love teaches us, the way that this author, Gregory Anderson Love, teaches is this, that Jesus comes into the world through Jesus's life to call us to a new way of living. That was God's intention, God's hope, God's plan. And yet when anything that comes into the world to disrupt it in such a radical and revolutionary way does that, the powers that be are not going to make room for it. So last week, we commemorated Archbishop Oscar Romero's death. He's becoming a saint. He was a person who stood in El Salvador for the people who were poor. And he stood on their behalf to say that Jesus is on the side of the oppressed. My favorite way of saying it is, if an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. That's Desmond Tutu. And Archbishop Romero was with him saying that we in Latin America are not going to be okay with the elephant keeping its foot on the tail of that mouse. We're going to rise up. You know what, though? We would not really remember Archbishop Oscar Romero if he had not been killed. His death came because of the radical way that he was teaching people to be. And there is something about the death of a revolutionary leader that causes us to rise up in a different way. And so maybe Jesus's life and death looked something like that. That God's hope and plan was for Jesus to teach us new ways of loving one another. Yet God and Jesus found in the midst of that a world that couldn't take it, a world that couldn't abide it. And so it got put to death. And God's plan could have stopped there. You could read, as the end of Mark's gospel really does, that like, that was it. The people were amazed and they were in terror. They didn't know what to do. But in all of these places, we in our Christian tradition have looked to resurrection, have looked to hope in the midst of that dying, and said that God's last word doesn't come on Good Friday. It rises again on Easter. And for the folks who have countered substitutionary atonement for a long time, they've thought that we ourselves could just do that rising up. I thought that for a while as I was struggling against the religious right in my own way. I was going to be a social worker and I was going to work on community organizing. I thought this will do it for us. And each and every moment, what I've realized is that we need something beyond ourselves, something beyond who I am, something beyond who you are to save us in this moment. See, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way from Numbers, where Moses lifts up this serpent and the people see the way of God and they move toward healing and toward hope. And yet over time, that way had become an idol. And so Hezekiah crashes it to the ground. And that's my hope today. My hope is that we'll take some of the ways that we've gotten stuck, some of the ways of understanding Jesus that maybe don't really have life in them anymore, and we'll break them open and we'll see where God might be, how God might be in God's life and God's death and God's resurrection. I don't have an easy answer for you, but I know that God longs for you to make sense of what this means for you and how your life then will be changed and transformed through this love. God so loved the world that God sent God's only Son into it, that we might have eternal life. So may we live into that hope and into that way, now and always. Amen.
Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brothers, live in the sun. Why the good man dies, the bad man thrives, and Jesus cries, 'cause he loves them both. We're all castaways in need of rope, hanging on by the last threads of our hope, in a house of mirrors full of smoke. Confusion, illusions I've seen. Where did I go wrong? I sang along to every chorus of the song that the devil wrote, like a piper at the gate, leading mice and men down to their fate. But some will courageously escape the seductive voice with a heart of faith, while walking that line back home. So much more to life than we've been told. It's full of beauty that will unfold and shine like you struck gold, my wayward son. That dead weight burden weighs a ton. Go down to the river and let it run and wash away all the things you've done. Forgiveness, all right. Farther along we'll know. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my sisters, live in the sun.